I want you to take notice of the picture up here. And I don't know what's going on with this. It's really light, the screen. You can see it much better on the back, but then you'd have to turn your head totally around. But this is the Ark of the Covenant. And today, we're going to begin a four-week study on the Ark of the Covenant, known in Hebrew as the Aron HaBrit. Amazingly, we're going to see how the Ark depicts not only Yeshua, but also that triune nature of God. And this is going to give us great insight into the Messiah, Yeshua, and the redemption that was brought about by the shed blood of the Lamb of God. And the ark that you see here was but a shadow and a picture of the good things to come that were fulfilled through the life, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Messiah Yeshua. So we're going to have a good time in the next, actually it's going to be 5 weeks because we're going to skip next week for Purim, then get back to this as we're leading to the Passover. Now in today's Torah parasha, that's the portion of the Torah that's read on this particular week. The Torah parasha is known as Terumah, which means offering. Now I could have gave a message on offerings and tithing, but I don't think you want to hear another one, right? Because you're decided you're going to be obedient and you're going to give your tithes and offerings like you're supposed to. So we're not going to be talking about that. But we're going to be looking at a portion in today's Torah parasha from Exodus chapter 25, starting at verse 10. So if you have your scriptures, who brought the scriptures with them this morning? Okay. So, I mean, you could have it on the actual Bible, a bound book. You could have it on a tablet. You could have it on a phone. But have a method to read and study the Word of God. Okay? So in today's portion, Terumah offering, we read in Exodus chapter 25, starting in verse 10, these words. They are to make an ark of acacia wood, 3 3/4 feet long, 2 1/4 feet wide, and 2 1/4 feet high. Now you are to overlay it with pure gold. Overlay it in both the inside and the outside, and put a molding of gold around the top of it. Cast 4 gold rings for it, and you can see the rings on the picture up here, again much better on the back, and attach them to its 4 feet. 2 rings on each side. Make poles of acacia wood, which you see. Overlay them with gold. Put the poles and the rings on the side of the ark, and you will use them to carry the ark. The poles are to remain in the rings of the ark. They are not to be removed from it. In the ark you are to put the testimony which I am about to give you. You are to make a cover for the ark. This is an atonement cover. Out of pure gold, it is to be 3 3/4 feet long and 2 1/4 feet high. You are to make 2 keruvim or 2 cherubim. As you see here, of gold. Make them of hammered work for the 2 ends of the ark cover. Make 1 keruv, or cherub, for 1 end and 1 keruv for the other end. And make the keruvim of 1 piece with the ark cover at its 2 ends. And the keruvim will have their wings spread up. And the keruvim will have their wings spread out above so that their wings cover the ark, and their faces are toward one another and toward the ark cover. And you are to put the ark cover on top of the ark. There I will meet you. This is an important part. There I will meet you. I will speak with you from above the ark cover, from between the two cherubim, which are on the ark for the testimony, about all the orders I am giving you for the people of Israel. Now you can't really see in the picture, but where you see the two cherubim, you see there's a hollowed out space there between the top of the atonement cover and their wings, and that area there, the very Shekhinah, the very glory of God was to descend upon this atonement cover. And God was not only to cover over all their sins, but God was to speak to them what His will was for the people. Now, Hebrew tradition says that Jeremiah the prophet hid the Ark of the Covenant, this Aron HaBrit, in a cave. And we read that in what's known in the Apocrypha, 2 Maccabees, chapter 2, verses 4 through 8. And he says that he hid it at the time of the Babylonian capture of Jerusalem, and that its hiding place has never been found and will never be found until the Messiah sets up his kingdom, until the Messiah regathers the children of Israel, and until the Messiah restores the glory of Israel. Now, well, let me read what it says first, then I'll say something here. It says here in 2 Maccabees, it was also in the writing that the prophet, this is Jeremiah, having received an oracle, ordered that the tent and the ark should follow with him, and that he went out to the mount where Moses had gone up and had seen the inheritance of God. And Jeremiah came and he found a cave, and he brought there the tent and the ark and the altar of the incense and sealed up the entrance. Now some of those who followed him came up so they could mark the way, but they could not find it. And when Jeremiah learned of it, he rebuked them and declared, "The place shall be unknown until God gathers his people together again and shows his mercy. And then the Lord will disclose these things, and the glory of the Lord and the cloud will appear as they were shown in the case of Moses, and as Solomon asked, that that place should be specially consecrated." Now I know most of us here have seen Raiders of the Lost Ark, right? Now you know that's just a story, right? It's not true. Okay? Now, the ark hasn't been found, and according to tradition, it won't be found until the fullness of Messiah is revealed. Maybe as Messiah returns someday, I don't know, but this is tradition. Now we see the importance of the Ark of the Covenant, this Aron HaBrit, in the fact that God listed it first in the directions concerning the building of the Mishkan, or the tabernacle. God was instructing Moshe how he was to build that tabernacle in the wilderness, and all the details and everything dealing with the shapes and colors and sizes, everything. It was in great detail. But he directed the building of this ark as the very first thing. He listed it because of its importance. And the ark symbolized the very throne of Adonai, the very throne of the Lord, that great king who chose to tabernacle among his people. And the ark itself was placed in what's known as the Kodesh HaKodeshim, the Holy of Holies, which was symbolic of heaven or God's throne room. It was the innermost room of the sanctuary where the Shekhinah, the very glory and presence of God, resided with His people. And the Holy One of Israel wanted to clearly show us that the way to Him is not our invention. It's not through our means, but it's God's revelation to us, His people. God came down to us and His presence dwelt in the Kodesh HaKodeshim, in this Holy of Holies. And when the children of Israel saw His Shekhinah, His glory, they did not see all of God, yet His fullness was among them. Likewise, we're told in the book of John, in the Brit Chadashah, in the New Covenant, in chapter 1, verse 14, that the Word of God, Yeshua, the Messiah, was sent by God to Mishkan, to dwell with us. And when the people saw Yeshua, they did not see all of God, because the Lord is much bigger than just a human body. Moreover, God was not born, nor did God ever die. Nevertheless, when they saw Yeshua, they saw the fullness of God in a bodily form, just like that Shekhinah, the very glory and the presence of God, which would reside in the hollowed out area between the wings of the Keruvim and the atonement cover. And that Shekhinah dwelt in a physical way in the Kodesh HaKodeshim, in the Holy of Holies. But the very act of God's indwelling in that Mishkan, in that tabernacle, did not put limitations upon God at all. No limitations upon God. He is much bigger than just that space, that man-made room. The way in which the Shekhinah, the glory, dwelt and spoke with Moses was symbolic of the way that the Messiah, Yeshua, would take on human flesh, and He would Mishkan, He would dwell among us, His people. And when the people saw Yeshua, they did not see all there is to God. This is clearly explained in Philippians chapter 2, verse 7, where it says that when Yeshua came to earth, He emptied Himself. However, Colossians 1:19 says, in Him all the fullness of the Godhead dwells in bodily form. I know, you know, it's a mystery. It's a mystery, and all these things will be revealed to us when we stand one day in the presence of the living God. And again, all these things that were made by man on earth in the Kodesh HaKodeshim, in the Holy of Holies, the Ark and all the elements and everything within it, these were just shadows and these were just pictures of things which are in heaven. So when you and I, when we get to heaven, we'll actually see the real thing. Can you believe that? The beautiful, the real thing when we're in the presence of God. You know, this theological concept baffled the rabbis, and they struggled with this fact about the Godhead. In the Zohar, which is within the writings of our Jewish people, it says, how can three be one? See, the rabbis, this concept, they struggled with it, about that unity of God. And it says, are they verily one because we call them one? How can three be one? Can only be known through the revelation of the Holy Spirit, they say. We can learn much about the way that the Word became flesh by studying the Shekhinah, or the presence and glory of God within the Mishkan, within His sanctuary. In Exodus chapter 25, verse 10, it says that the ark was made out of acacia wood. Now, I don't know if you're familiar with acacia wood, but acacia wood is almost incorruptible and indestructible. It's wood that's so hard and so dense that it didn't rot, it didn't swell, it didn't shrink in any way whatsoever. It was hard, closed-grained wood of great strength and endurance, withstanding the winds, withstanding the sandstorms that would destroy weaker and softer wood. Even the wood-eating insects avoided it. Those termites, they would come up to it and they couldn't get it. It was so hard. The little noses were breaking. The little beaks of those little termites, they were just breaking. Poor little guys. It was so hard, that acacia wood. Terrible. Terrible. I think that's the way it is with mosquitoes with me. Because, you know, I have not gotten a mosquito bite since I was maybe 12 years old or something or other. And I'm, you know, almost 64. No mosquito bites more than 50 years I've not got a mosquito bite. And I think I must have very dense skin, because when those mosquitoes, I see them land on here and they're trying to, you know, put that stinger in. They just give up and they just fly off. They can't do it. It's just that acacia wood that's so hard. So all the wood eating insects avoid the acacia wood. Acacia wood is symbolic here. It's symbolic of the incorruptible humanity of Yeshua. Let's go with there we go. Thank you, Lord. Again, the acacia wood is symbolic of that incorruptible humanity of Yeshua, who grew up, like it says in Isaiah 53, verse 2, like a root out of dry ground. He was strong, enduring, defeating every subtle and vicious scheme of the evil one. He was tempted in every way, just as we are. Yet it says in Hebrews 4:15 that he was without sin. He is the incorruptible Son of God who said to the Father in Psalm 16:10, "You will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." That word means decay. Now, verse 11 of Exodus 25 says this: the ark was to be overlaid with pure gold, both the inside of the ark and the outside of the ark. Now, this gold speaks of God's divinity, and the two are closely associated. Both are beautiful and precious and sweet and bright and enduring, in that the gold was pure and uncontaminated, just as God is. Now, according to some rabbis, the ark was made in three sections and then put together as one because of the difficulty of making it and overlaying it with gold. Two pieces were to be of gold, and the one in between was to be of wood. And this appears to represent these three pieces, that triune nature of the Godhead, the go-between, the mediator, who was God manifest in the flesh as that wood, and God the Father and God the Ruach HaKodesh as the two layers of gold on each side of that wood. The Father, the Spirit, the Son as that wood, incorruptible, even symbolic of the tree, the execution stake, the cross that he was nailed upon. Within the actual ark itself, we see so many pictures of that triune nature of God. And in addition, a crown of gold was to be made around the ark. And this picture is not necessarily accurate in its depiction of some things, especially since the poles were to be covered with gold and the crowns are not necessarily there. But the crowns themselves indicated God's authority and God's dominion and the majesty of a king, and implies the finishing touches that were upon the ark itself. That crown of gold that surrounded the top of the Ark of the Covenant symbolized the king, the Messiah, with his power and his dominion and his majesty, who declared upon that tree in John 19:30 that it is finished. God's work is finished. And that crown on the ark was to say the finishing work of God. Now, verse 16 says in Exodus 25, "Into the ark you are to put the testimony which I am about to give you." Now, this ark was symbolic of protection, of care, of preservation. God's Torah, God's word, God's instruction was placed there for safe keeping. These were the two stone tablets on which were inscribed the Aseret HaDevarim, the 10 words or the 10 commandments, were inscribed upon these two stone tablets, and they were to be placed within the ark for safekeeping. This was the basic stipulations of that covenant that God established with his people. And there is where the ketubah, the marriage covenant between God and man, was placed for public record and keeping. You never thought of that, did you, that the God's commandments to us, or his Ten Commandments, are like a marriage covenant with us? And we both, God gives us promises, and we, in return, have to be obedient command. It's like a covenant, a contract between God and man. And the Ark of the Covenant, the Aron HaBrit, is a foreshadow of the Messiah, Yeshua, and the Torah. The instruction of God is in Messiah's heart to keep it and preserve it. Yeshua would never forsake it, as it was testified in Matthew 5, 17, 20. Don't think that I have come to abolish the Torah or the prophets. And Yeshua said, I have not come to abolish, but to complete. Yes, indeed, I tell you, and until heaven and earth pass away, not so much as a yod, and that's what it is in the Hebrew, yod, this is the smallest Hebrew letter, not the smallest letter in the Hebrew, or a stroke of the pen will pass from the Torah. And that little stroke was the ornamental characters above letters in the Hebrew. Not until everything that must happen has happened. So whoever disobeys the least of these mitzvot, these commandments, and teaches others to do so will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever obeys them and so teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness is far greater than that of the Torah teachers and the Perishim, the Pharisees, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. This is what God longs to do for every soul, to put his Torah in the innermost being, where it can be preserved, where it can be kept safe. And that's what Psalm 119:11 says to us. I have hidden your word, your instructions, in my heart, that I might not sin against you. This is the response of God's, this is the response God desires from those that he has redeemed. Now, there were two other things that were inside this Ark of the Covenant besides the two tablets of stone. And they're not necessarily mentioned in this one portion of Scripture here, but they are recorded in another place, and that other place is in the Brit Chadashah, the New Covenant of the Scripture, and is recorded in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 4. And this is what it says in Hebrews 9:4. And we don't know exactly who wrote the book of Hebrews. It's not really clear. It's not really spelled out. Some people think it may have been Barnabas. You know, there are some who say it was Paul, and others say, no, it wasn't Paul, because it's not his type of writing. But the writer of the book of Hebrews tells us that there are some other articles within this Ark of the Covenant that's not mentioned in Exodus 25. And it says in Hebrews 9:4, in the ark were the gold jar containing the manna. That's one thing. Remember when the manna came down for all the years the children of Israel wandered in the wilderness. The whole time, the 38 plus years they wandered in the wilderness, that manna kept coming down faithfully every day except the Shabbat, until their foot stepped into the land of promise. It was supernatural. As soon as they stepped into the promised land, the manna stopped, because God had gotten them where he promised, and now the provision would be there within the land. And that was a jar, a golden jar, and there was some manna in it to be a testimony of how God provided and took care of his people during all these years, alongside next to it being the testimony, the commandments, God's marriage covenant with his people. And also in there it says Aaron's rod that sprouted. This is Aaron. It was a dead almond branch that sprouted flowers out of it. Now these three objects in the ark are a picture of Yeshua. And let me explain that. First, he was the fulfillment of the Torah, of the commandment. He was simply the Torah of God in the flesh. The tablets were placed in the ark for safekeeping. Messiah, who is the ark of God, said through Melech David in Psalm 40, verse 8, I delight to do your will, O God. Your Torah is within my heart. Second, that golden jar of manna represents the Son of God, the gold, and the Son of Man, the manna. The manna came down from heaven to feed the starving children of Israel. Prophesied, this was prophesied of the Messiah who would come down out of heaven to give life to a starving world. Yeshua said in John 6:35, I am the bread of life, and whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever trusts in me will never go thirsty. And he was referencing the manna. Your forefathers had manna in the wilderness, but he then turned it around and spoke of himself as that bread of life that came down from heaven that a man may eat of and not perish, because Yeshua will live forever. And from the ancient writings of our Jewish people, we read these words. This is about the manna. Most wonderful of all was that taste of the golden meal, the manna. The flavors of manna were as various as its original colors. No one needed to cook it, for the touch of it on the tongue was enough to appease hunger. A man only had to place a grain of manna against his palate. Think of his favorite dish, and immediately his mouth was filled with the savor of it. Each was granted his desire according to his age. To children it had the smoothness of sweet milk and strained honey. To youth the smack of red meat. To girls the comfort of curds and almond cakes. To the weary the vigor of green corn and wafers steeped in cordial. To the sick the healing of barley bread and of olive oil. Now this is the tradition of our people. But I believe that God, when he sent that manna, allowed it to meet every need. Whatever you needed it to taste like, however you needed it to fill you, however you needed it to, whatever in your life, that manna fulfilled it. So if you put a piece of manna, you really had a taste for something. Maybe a burger, a manna burger. You put it on your tongue and there it was. Or you put it on your tongue and it became banana bread. Or manicotti or whatever it was. But I think God was so good that he allowed that to take place. Thus we see that Yeshua the Messiah, the manna from heaven, satisfies every need of all who partake in him. As Psalm 34:8 says, taste and see that Adonai is good. Third, we see Aaron's rod in that Ark of the Covenant. Aaron's rod, again, was a dead almond stick that had been laid before the Ark of the Testimony, and overnight it budded and it blossomed. It portrays the Messiah Yeshua, who was dead but is alive forevermore. It tells of him who stood in the grave of Lazarus and declared that he was the resurrection and the life. We read in John chapter 11, verses 25 to 26, Yeshua said to him, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever puts his trust in me will live even if he dies, and everyone living and trusting me will never die. And do you believe this? And that's the same question he asked every one of you here today. Do you believe this? Is it just something you read, something you just hear about, or do you truly believe that Yeshua is the resurrection and the life, and you have eternity in him? And that's what we cling to, and that's what we hold to. Not only were these objects in the ark articles of judgment against Israel, for they had broken God's Torah, They had despised his heavenly food, and they questioned his anointed priesthood. So these three things also spoke of judgment against Israel. They were also judgment because they broke the Torah. They despised the manna. They said, we're tired of this manna. We're sick of eating manna every day. We're tired of it. Give us something else. And God said, okay. He rained down quail from heaven, and they had so much quail, the scripture says it was coming out of their nose. So much quail. You get what you ask for, right? Also, they questioned the priesthood. They questioned Aaron and Moses, the priesthood, constantly, and tried to overthrow them, we see, with Korah and others trying to do that. But they prophesied of one who would come as an expression of God's Torah, his heavenly food, and his royal priesthood. Yeshua would bear the curse of the Torah. As we read in Galatians 3:13, the Messiah redeemed us from the curse pronounced in the Torah by becoming cursed on our behalf. For the Tanakh says, everyone who hangs from a stake or from a tree comes under curse. Yeshua would also be rejected as king and as priest. And we read in John chapter 1, verses 11 through 12, he came to his own homeland, yet his own people did not receive him. But to as many as did receive him, to those who put their trust in his person and power, he gave the right to become children of God. Thank you, Lord, that we have become the children of God. Thank you, Lord. These triune articles in the ark speak of Yeshua, where the fullness of God, of the Godhead bodily dwells. Relating to John 14:6, the tablets of the Torah represent Messiah is the way, the golden jar of manna, that he is the truth, and the rod that bud and blossom, that he is the life. Isn't that beautiful? Now next week, we're going to be celebrating Purim, the Feast of Esther. And I know a number of you are going to dress up in biblical costumes because it's a fun time as we celebrate God's victory, how God rescued the Jewish people from total destruction. We read about that in the book of Exodus. God redeemed them and set them free through Esther and Mordecai over the wicked schemes of the evil Haman. And we celebrate that next week. And we dress up in biblical costumes. We're going to have a meal after the service. So I hope everyone dresses up, because the one who has the best adult costume gets a free Passover ticket, $37 ticket to our Passover. The best dressed child, or I guess under, what do we normally say? Under 12, 12 and under will get a ticket as well, the best dressed. So that's next week. And then also see Shanika after the service. If you have not told her what you're going to bring for the Passover, I mean not for Purim next week, for the meal. And there's also hamantash and recipes on the back. It's a traditional dessert cookie that's made on Purim. And it means hamantash. The name literally means Haman's pockets. But they're also called Haman's hat. And in Israel, they are called Osnei Haman, or Haman's ears. All right. So there's actually the story of the hamantash in here as well. So see Shanika afterward for that. Dress up next week. See Irene if you'd like some of these Passover flyers to pass out. She's got flyers, lots and lots of them. Go see her.